Good morning, Redeemer. What a joy to be together. You know, I sprang up in joy this morning with the very thought that I would be able to be with you. It's really annoying to my wife. She says she has the worst of all worlds, a morning person and a night owl together in one package. But it's true, I woke up with joy. I get to be together. I had a song in my heart, actually. I burst out in song this morning. I don't know where it came from. Decades ago. Doctari Jesu, Doctari Alleluia, Doctari, you know it? Wote, wote. Doctari, Doctari Jesu, Doctari, you don't know it? I couldn't remember what it meant. I'd sung it years ago. It's Healer, Jesus. Praise God. It was a Kenyan song from years ago. Memories are funny things, aren't they? Where they come from, what they're, you know, the sense of memories, of course, stay with us. It's things we see, things we've heard, like songs. And smell. You know, smell is actually the one thing that stays in our memories the longest. I was at my Aunt Margaret's house. I had not been there in maybe 40 years. We were there for her 75th birthday celebration. I walked into her house, and I remembered the smell. It was like I'd just been there. I had a funny thing happen to me about a year and a couple months ago. I had sinus surgery, and it was routine surgery. It wasn't even that big a deal. I mean, it's a big deal. They're poking around in your head, but I mean, it's standard surgery. No one was really worried about it. But when I came out of the surgery, after a day or so, I realized I'd lost my entire sense of smell. I couldn't smell anything. And of course, when you lose your sense of smell, you lose taste too. And this was a horrible disaster in my life. You can tell, right? I mean, you know that I'm someone who loves to eat. And after a first couple days, it was a little novel, but then it started to be worrisome. You realize to not be able to smell is a bit dangerous. I was filling up the gas tank with petrol in the car, and I couldn't smell it. I waved the thing in front of my nose. I couldn't smell. You know, if there was a fire in our house, I wouldn't have known. I couldn't have smelled anything. And, of course, taste. Someone brought home this beautiful piece of chocolate mousse cake, and I dug into it, and it was like putting paste in my mouth. It was grainy and nasty. I wanted to spit it out. I've never had that kind of experience before in my life with chocolate. Leanne, who is a pharmacist, got on the web and began doing research on smell and loss of sense of smell, particularly from this surgery. It's well known. It's a well-known thing. And she said the real test on whether or not you will regain your sense of smell at all is if you can smell vanilla extract. Isn't that odd? It's not a very strong smell. You know, the vanilla is what you put in, like, biscuits or cookies or... And so she got out this bottle of vanilla extract, waved it under my nose. I can smell it. I can smell it. You know, I'm going to get my smell back, right? I was so excited about it. She went and bought me a vanilla milkshake. It was the first thing I was able to taste in weeks. And it was the most delicious meal I think I've ever had. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 this morning, and you'll see why this passage jumped out at me. It has a lot to do with smells, about how we smell, actually, about what people smell about us, and much more. This passage in 2 Corinthians 2 has a lot to do with God's will, the knowledge of God, and what that means for us in life. It's a very short passage. And it comes from one of the most personal letters Paul ever wrote. 2 Corinthians is a deeply personal letter from Paul. It's filled with vivid images and lots of tangents, as you would do with a good friend, as you share your heart with them. Paul has a particularly vivid image here and an analogy in 2 Corinthians passage we're going to look at. It's about a Roman parade. And it has to do with how you know God's will, has to do with understanding His work and will through us, what ministry should look like. In fact, that's the outline for today. Understanding God's will, verses 12 through 14, the first half of verse 14. Understanding how God works his will through us, which is the second half of verse 14 to the first half of verse 16. And understanding the difference between peddlers and pastors in verse 16 through 17. So let me read the passage for us. Stay with me about it and notice the vivid image. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's talk about God's will. Let me ask you this question. If you wanted to know something big in your life, usually wouldn't it be about God's will? Isn't one of the biggest questions that you have in life about God's will for you? What job to take? Who you're to marry? Where you're to live? What you're to study in school or university? And if I told you I knew what you should do, don't you think you would pay me a lot of money to tell you that? If you believed me and it was true, wouldn't I be able to make a lot of money? But I think that depends on what you mean about discovering God's will. Let me give you the common understanding, the common Christian understanding of how most Christians think about discovering God's will. Number one. Most people believe that God has a plan for your life and that it's a very specific plan about everything that you're to do. Number two, but God isn't letting you in on the plan. It's kind of a figure it out on your own, a bit of a Christian shell game, right? So the cup and the ball, there's only one ball and there's cups and you move them around and you have to pick, right? I think it's that one. Third, if you don't get it right, if you don't pick the right one, your life is messed up forever. Now, maybe it's not that crude, but many people think this way, and it leads to all kinds of craziness in the Christian life. Some people feel like they need to pray about every decision. Should I wear a green shirt or a blue shirt? Right? Actually, Kevin DeYoung, in his book called Just Do Something, recounts how one man wrote a book about how you are supposed to pray about everything you do. And it recounts this really, really sad story about how he prayed when he was supposed to go on vacation. And he prayed about what they were to do on vacation. And that's not a bad thing, right? But then he prayed about whether or not he should ride the horse. And then he prayed about how he should ride the horse. And then he fell off the horse and had a horrible accident. And he says in the book that the problem was he prayed about getting on the horse, but he forgot to pray about where the horse was supposed to go. Listen, that is not the way of God. And yet much of our thinking leads us there if we're not careful, if we don't understand how to deal with the will of God in our lives. Be careful about these things. It's important. I think sometimes many of us live in guilt, thinking that we've blown God's plan for our lives. I've known married couples who think that they should get divorced because they've missed God's will in their lives. They had picked the wrong person. So people resort to trying to manipulate or trick God into telling them what they want. They see Christianity almost as a superstition. But that's not what the Bible says. Look here at verses 12 and 14. Paul says, When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, Paul was in Troas, this is modern-day Turkey, to preach, and God had opened a door for him. What a door! The opportunity in Troas involved the ultimate task, preaching the gospel. Paul went there to preach the gospel, and there's no higher calling. It also involves the ultimate confirmation. Paul says that a door was opened there. That means there was a successful response. What better statement of how Paul was smack dab in the center of God's will? Success and a high calling. Actually, those are the two pillars of what most people claim is how to know God's will. If it's successful and it's a high calling, it's got to be God's will. That's the common understanding of knowing God's will. And most books contain that. But notice here. Notice in this passage, Paul does something very, very strange. He leaves. He departs. How could that be? How could he leave the most ultimate task that came with the most ultimate confirmation? Did he miss God's best for his life? Was Paul to wonder all the days of his life what might have happened if he'd stayed in Troas and had a fruitful, productive ministry? I don't think so. I think Paul knew God so well that he could make moves in life with confidence. Now, as I've thought about this, I've come up with a Mac-style 6-point plan for discovering the will of God in your life. I want to give you 6 things that you can incorporate in your life to make sure that you understand the will of God for you too. And I'm going to do it for you for free. Number one, it's inside, not outside. If you believe that the most important thing about God's will in your life is circumstances, be it opened or closed doors, be it success or failure, then Paul's actions here are very disorienting. But Paul's understanding of God's will might be summed up this way. You can't always know God's will by God's providence. Does that make sense? You can't know God's will by just your circumstances. Circumstances may be very important. I'm not saying that. But you can't always know God's will by God's providence. Some Christians are so swept around by circumstances, it's like they've kissed their brains goodbye. We must use our minds. The most important thing about God's will for your life is what's on the inside of you. That's where I can tell you exactly what the will of God is for you. I can say with confidence that I know it's God's will for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God's will for you is to increase in holiness. It's to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is God's will for your life. It's to make sure that your life is in line with the gospel. That's God's will. Absolutely. Without hesitation, I can tell you that's God's will for your life. That's number one. Number two, stop seeing yourself as the center of the universe. Paul could move on from Troas because he knew that it was not his ministry, but the ministry of Jesus. And I know if I asked you if you think that you were the center of the universe, you'd say, of course not, right? I mean, I know you'd say that. But many people act like God is there to serve them. We exist to serve God. We exist to love Him, to exalt them. David Platt said it so well last week. He does not exist to meet our needs, fill our bellies, fatten our bank accounts, get us a job, increase our IQs, take our tests, find us husbands or wives. That's not why He exists. Now, if He does those things for you, if He does good things in your life, gracious things, kind things, we should be careful to thank Him that He's been kind. But He does not exist to do that. He exists to glorify himself, and he glorifies himself through us. Many people, when they talk about God's will, they're talking about getting what they want. It's selfish, self-centered. It's kind of a view of the universe that's not in line with God. And I think that's why so many people talk about wanting to know God's will, but are actually unwilling to do the things that are clear, to push aside sin, to follow Christ as Lord, to take on holiness in your life. I was talking to a young man just this summer about his desire, which is a good desire, to get married. He wanted desperately to get married. He's wanted to get married for a number of years. We were sitting down over coffee, and I was mostly just listening. And he said, I don't want much. I said, well, what do you mean? What do you want? And then, you know, it's almost like he pulls out this roll of paper, you know, this checklist, right? First thing on the checklist, everyone knows this. She needs to be a Christian. Oh, of course. It's like tipping your hat to God, right? Of course. Okay. I'm glad that you really want her to be a Christian. And she needs to be pretty. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, I suppose. I mean, my wife is the most beautiful woman to me in the world. She always has been, always will be. I want her to be upbeat, you know, outgoing, but tender too. She needs to love music, and I kind of like someone that's outdoorsy. About this is maybe a third of the way through the list. I said, wait. I think you've got the wrong list. He said, what do you mean? No, I said, I know the list of God's will for you. He said, really? I said, yeah. But it's not this list. And you know what? It's not about her. It's about you. I mean, what do you mean? God's will for you in her is Ephesians 5, chapter 5, where God says that you love your wife as Christ loved the church. That means you give your life for her. You sacrifice your life like Christ died on the cross for his bride, the church. He said, really? I said, yeah, that's God's will for you. You see, you're not to think about a list that meets your needs. You think about the list for you to meet her in Jesus. And I said, the likelihood anyhow is one day, maybe she won't be pretty. One day, maybe she's going to be depressed. One day she might develop allergies and hate to go outside. Sometimes she's going to wake up and not even want to see you. I know from personal experience. God still hadn't brought him a wife. But you see the point. The point is that it's not for us to be the center. It's not for us to be served. It's not for us to... Look, any parent understands this. Your job, when your baby comes, right, is to convince that baby, against all evidence that baby has, that baby is not the center of the universe, right? You know that to be true. And if you don't convince that baby of that, you grow that baby up into a very, very selfish adult. The whole point of child rearing is to convince that baby, though that baby has come into the world demanding to be put back where he was, right? Or she, right? I want to go back to the womb, right? No, actually, the universe doesn't revolve around you. Against all evidence of my life when the baby came. Actually, I did think the universe revolved around Tristan when he showed up, but pretty quickly realized where that's going. We fight against that. Listen, I know married couples the same way. Married couples will come to us in marriage counseling. They have checklists of expectations. But I promise you that expectation is not about the things they're failing to do in their marriage. That checklist is for that other person, right? And how they need to fulfill this list of demands. And it's clear at the same time what scriptures call us to do. The will of God is clear in these instances. The antidote to this center of the universe syndrome is give yourself to God. Make Christ the center of your universe. It's only then that we come to see and know God's will. Number three, avoid magical thinking. Avoid magical thinking. Become a biblical thinker. Paul could move on from Troas because he understood from the Bible how God worked. But often people replace the Bible with superstition and magic. Magical thinking is trying to trick God into telling us things we want to know, trying to trick God into giving us things that we want. Now, I'm sure you know what the Bible says about magical thinking. God says it is evil. He condemns it. That's partly because he can't be manipulated or bought. It's also bad for us in our understanding of God. The Bible calls that divination. And many of these things are obviously pagan, non-Christian practices, witchcraft, divinations, horoscopes. And yet, brothers and sisters, and yet, you must be very careful. Magical thinking easily seduces Christians. It can creep into your Christian life almost unknowingly. Magical thinking is what turns prayers into vain repetition, what Jesus condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. Magical thinking is what turns the Bible into a good luck charm, out of context scriptures that we put on magnets and place on things. Magical thinking is what turns God's will into a horoscope for the future. And is it any wonder that the world makes fun of Christians for being so superstitious? I grew up in a part of the United States that was very fond of country music. And I remember the mocking country music song about Christians. And I'll give you a rendition of it, although this will be the last time I ever perform country music before an audience. Driving at 90 sure ain't scary. Have you heard this? As long as I got my plastic Mary sitting on the dashboard of my car. Get it? They're saying if you have this token, this religious figure on your car, you can drive as fast as you want because nothing bad's going to happen to you. You're protected. That's magical thinking. Listen, there is no power in religious figures. Little plastic religious figures. There's no power in repeating Bible verses before you take exams. It will not help you. Praying louder with lots of repetitions will not make God hear you better. We need to embrace a full biblical understanding. Scripture is our highest and best authority for knowing God's will. I don't mean just a couple verses. A couple life verses that you carry with you and kind of trot out every now and then. I mean, understanding how the whole of Scripture fits together. Understanding doctrines. You're coming to Brian Parks's morning study on the doctrines of God. Please, Redeemer Church, may I? I don't beg very often. I want to beg. I want to beg you a little bit this morning. Think biblically. I love you so much. I can't tell you how proud I was with David Platt here last week. When he came to me after the service, we had meal together. He said, "Mac, that was one of the most amazing experiences I've ever had. What a blessing to be with a congregation that represents the world. I love you so much. I was so proud of you." But listen, don't say dumb things. Don't say superstitious things. Don't say Christian cliches out of context scripture. I hear many people, not always you, but I hear many people say dumb things about the church. I hear many people say dumb things about prayer, dumb things about theology, dumb things about knowing God's will. I want you to say biblical things about the church, about prayer, about knowing God's will. So become a student of the Bible. One of the best ways to do that, of course, is get involved in a small group. Learn how to observe what the Bible said. Eric was exactly right this morning. Be a part of a small group. Dig into the Scriptures. Take its meaning to heart. Apply its truth to your life. Number four, set a life direction. Set a life direction. Seek first the kingdom. Understand the direction of your life. It's towards Jesus. You've heard me say before, when I talk to students about the direction of God's will in their life, I say, "I know the direction of God's will in your life." And they say, "You do?" And I say, "Yeah, the direction of God's will in your life is always towards Jesus. Your life and everything in it should ultimately point to Christ, his work, his life, his death, his way." Paul could move on from Troas because he knew that wherever he went, in Christ, the Lord was leading. He says so in this in the last part of this passage we just read, he always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul wanted the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Paul. And that should be our aim too. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will take care of the rest." Now listen, what I think is going on here is Jesus is saying, and you can go back to this, is the Beatitudes, it's, give you reference, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." He's talking about all these things being what you eat, what you wear, right? He says God knows those things. He's going to take care of you in those things. Jesus is saying, stop fretting. Stop worrying about non-moral decisions in your life. You know, there's so much freedom in the Christian life. For non-moral decisions, you're free. The one thing that ought to fill your time, the one thing that ought to fill your concerns is about moral decisions, decisions that please God. That's moral decisions. The kind of things that God loves is when we make a stand for him in Christ. But so often we get it backwards, right? We have it just the opposite. I know people who agonize about decisions that God cares so little about. You know, the fact of the matter is, he doesn't care whether you're a doctor or a street sweeper. He doesn't care about... Hey, now, understand, he cares about you personally. Of course he cares about you personally. But he's not worried about your profession. He doesn't care about those things if you do it for the glory of God. There are doctors who utterly horrify those in the kingdom of heaven. Those who would abort a baby, a doctor who would abort a baby. I mean, oh my word. The most at risk in the midst of a selfish society. And there are street sweepers who sing God's praises, who give God glory. And you need to understand that. Don't get it backwards. Don't be flippant about decisions, moral decisions in your life that make frontline news in heaven. You know, if there's a newspaper in heaven, I don't know if there is, probably not. But there might be. You know what makes the headlines? What makes the headlines is the big news that you've been faithful. You've done something amazing. That's what, when heaven rejoices, we know, Jesus says, all of heaven rejoices when one person turns away from sin and turns to God. All of heaven. I think the big news in heaven, the big headlines on that newspaper is when you loved your wife in the midst of a hard time. How you watched your tongue about a brother or sister. How you cared for your children in the Lord. That you pursued holiness rather than cheat on a test. That you trusted Jesus in illness. Frankly, those things are much bigger than the job you take or the promotion you want or the person even to marry. Think of the patriarchs. You go back and you think of the Old Testament. What did Isaiah do for a living, you know? What did Samson do? What did Abraham do? There's an easy one. Those are not the reasons we remember Samson or Isaiah or Abraham. When you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it's a roll call of what? Roll call of faith, right? So that at the end, what you will be remembered for is not what job you had or what person you married or how you kind of took care of the regular, non-moral decisions about school and majors. No, it's that, were you faithful? Number five, pursue godly wisdom. Maybe another way to say it is, use the brains God gave you. This was the rebuke of my mother for many years. And there was great evidence that I had not done that in many occasions. Mac, use the brain God gave you. Look, when you have these principles in place, that it's inside, it's the stuff inside us, not our circumstances, When you've made Christ the center of your life and taking yourself out of the center of the universe, when you've developed biblical thinking, not magical thinking, but true biblical thinking, when you've set your life direction to pursue the kingdom of Christ, use your brain. Use your brain. It was given to you for a reason. Paul used his brain in Troas. He reasoned through the issue that was before him. The reason he wanted to see Titus was not because of just their friendship, although I think that was a part of it. Titus was bringing him word back from the Corinthians about how they responded to Paul's previous letter, the letter of tears, where Paul had rebuked him. Paul was worried that the Corinthian church was going to fall apart. He was worried about how they responded to his harsh, perhaps, rebuke, needed, but harsh rebuke. And so he was worried. He was worried about that. He thought, you know, there's other people here. They can do it. I don't feel comfortable with this. I need to find Titus. I want to know what's going on with the Corinthians. And then he made a decision. He used the brains that God gave us because he knew that God leads us always in triumphal procession. Those of us in Christ, those of us who desire to follow Jesus, he leads us in triumphal procession no matter what we do. The passage of Scripture that I would refer you to is Romans 12, 1 through 2. Let me read it to you. It's so appropriate. Paul is speaking to the Romans. He's saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, he's saying, give yourself to him. Much what we've talked about in the first 4 points. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Okay? So we give ourselves to God. We renew our mind in him, and then we know our mind is transformed, and we have wisdom, godly wisdom, that's used in situations. Do you see that? Many, many years ago, I was actually in Kenya, and we had done an outreach with the student ministry there. It was also called Focus, just like the Focus ministry is called here. It's a sister movement. And we had partnered with students from Kenya, all over Kenya, but mostly Moi University and the main campus in downtown Nairobi. We had gone out, for those of you from Kenya, we'd gone out in Ngong Road to a small town, at the time it was a village, it may have grown up in 25 years, called Kasarian. We were at Kasarian and we were doing an outreach. It was a very exciting time. It was a dynamic witness because you had students from America mixing with students from Kenya in proclamation of the gospel. Very powerful thing. And great results. So identify with Paul here. It's like I went to Kasarian and found that God had opened a door for me in the gospel. I understand what he's talking about that. But I got word from Leanne. Tristan, who was maybe 4 or 5 at the time, has come down with a serious asthma attack. We lived in Ngong. We lived at a teacher's cottage with a Philip and Mary Kashoyan, dear friends. And they were very worried for Leanne and for Tristan, my son. And they said, you need to come back, take care of your family. And I was presented with this dilemma, right? Actually, I was getting ready to do an open-air service in Kasarian where the whole village was coming out. The whole place was going to come out and hear me. And so there was this open door and yet tension, right? What do I do? Well, one of the most extra-biblical mottos in my life is happy wife, happy life, right? I mean, it's a... I was pretty sure Tristan was going to be okay, but my wife was frightened. We were in a foreign land. We didn't know where to go, what to do. Tristan had had very serious asthma problems. So I decided there's good people here. They preach the gospel better than me, actually. I'm mostly just an attraction, and my job is over, you know? Come see the white guy. So I left. I left them. And I went to take care of my son and my wife. With the blessings of our Kenyan brothers, they were wonderful. And there were some people there that wondered if I should do that. And I'm certainly less than Paul. There were times over the years I've wondered, what would have happened if I'd stayed? Preached the gospel in Kasarian. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. Do you see that? I want you to be free in Christ, to know the freedom of God's will. Number six. Be thankful in difficulty. Trust in all circumstances. Notice how Paul gives thanksgiving in the midst of difficulty in verse 14. Paul's circumstances were hard, they were difficult. One of his chief aims in writing to the Corinthians is to show them that his hardships were actually marks of his apostleship. See, back in Corinth, they were saying, Paul's not an apostle. Look at all the hard things he goes through. If he were an apostle, he'd escape all those problems, right? That was the view of the Corinthians. They were saying, good grief, he can't be an apostle. He's been beat up. He's been shipwrecked. He's been thrown into jail and whipped and beaten. He's not an apostle. No, Paul says throughout 2 Corinthians that those marks, those hardships, those difficult times proved his apostleship. He was a genuine and true follower of Christ. You know, it's a sign of spiritual maturity to follow God in hard times. It's easy to follow God when things are going good, right? But when hard times come, when that dark cloud of depression descends on you, when you get that news that every expat dreads from back home, time to come home. When your child is struggling under the brutal politics of bullies in the lunchroom. Listen, so many Christians try to live as if the goal is to have heaven on earth. I have some bad news. You can't do it. It won't happen. Spurgeon was right to say Jesus did not suffer so as to exclude your sufferings. He bears a cross not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, but not from sorrow. Some of the most God-glorifying acts you can do is to trust God, that He will use you no matter your situation. Remember, brothers and sisters, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we walk into the future with confidence, in faith, not because we know the future, but because God knows the future. And we can trust Him. So we give Him thanks. Okay, six things. Number one, it's not outside, it's inside. Number two, make Jesus Lord. Get out of the center of the universe. Avoid magical thinking. Embrace biblical thinking. Number four, set your life direction to Jesus. Seek first the kingdom. Number five, use your brains to pursue godly wisdom. Number six, be thankful in all circumstances. Now, one of the most genuine reasons for wanting to know God's will is because we want to be used by God, right? So if you get beyond just kind of meeting your needs, filling your belly, kind of taking care of the things I want. The genuine reason to know God's will is to be used by God. So all true Christians want God to use them for His will. If you believe these six points, you want to apply them, you recognize that God's will is your biggest concern. And that will is for you to be used by Him. And He will use you. That's what the next passage of Scripture is about. So let's talk about God's will and how He uses us, starting in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And then Paul says, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Paul uses this illustration in verse 14 that would have been commonly understood in his day, the triumphal procession. Everyone that he would have written to in Corinth would have immediately understood this. This was a parade of a victorious general. It was usually set up by the emperor and given permission to a general who had conquered some other land. They brought the captives, and actually they brought artifacts of that land. And they had this big parade. In front of the parade was a guy who had this big ball of incense that they lit, and then he would swing that incense around so that you actually smelled the parade. So as you walk through the streets of Rome with the general waving at people and the crowds cheering, you would smell this smell. And it smelled two very different ways to those in the parade. Okay, you have the victors, those that have conquered. They smell life, right? You have others that are captives. They're going to the Colosseum to be slain. They smell death. That's the smell of the incense. So Paul picks up this image of smell here from the Roman parade. Now, the fragrance he's talking about here is the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Paul's using aroma or fragrance as an image of gospel ministry. So you have this in your head, how Paul is thinking about this? The emperor is the Lord God. The general at the head of the parade is Jesus, right? And we're in this parade. He says, we're in this parade. And there's this smell. Now, I think most people, when they read this for the first time, they think that since we spread the knowledge of him as a smell, we need to make sure we smell good. Don't you think? I mean, that's kind of the first reading, at any rate. And so churches will focus on the building and making sure it looks nice. And we want to have a nice building. We'd love to have a nice building. They want to be friendly, you know, to be welcoming, engaging. They want to make sure that they don't say anything offensive. I think that's right. It gives off a bad odor, right? And books are written about how to do this. Whole books are written about how to make sure that when you do evangelism or do outreach or talk to people about God, that you're clever, you know what to say, and you don't offend people. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I don't think that's what the text is saying here. That's not what Paul's saying here about smell. If you look closely at this text, you see Paul's not instructing us on how to use Christian deodorant. He's telling us that as we live out our Christian life, God gives us a smell. He gives us a smell. And the people react to us just as the people in the parade did. Two kinds of smells, just like the parade. So in the parade, a captive smells the incense, thinks of death if they're heading that way. The victors smell the smell, they think of life. Two different smells, two different reactions. We smell the same way. We smell good to some and bad to others, depending on what's happening in their spiritual lives. This is an image of what's going on in the spiritual realms. So those moving into life with Christ, love the gospel fragrance that comes from you. Those rejecting life in Christ, hate the gospel fragrance that comes to you. It smells like death to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this very freeing. When I think about gospel ministry, when I think about sharing my faith. So you live a faithful life in Christ, right? You give off a fragrance. And if we're faithful, it's not up to us whether it's good or bad. So if you've been rejected as a Christian, and you don't think you've done anything particularly offensive about it, don't take it personally. It's just how you smell. Right? The real question, I think, is not if you smell good or bad, but do you have any smell at all? Do you have a smell? Most people should go about thinking and making sure they have a smell, that they smell good. And the way we do that is to spread the knowledge of God. Use your life to proclaim God so that you have a smell. And if there's no smell in your life, if you have no smell at all, there's no indication that you smell one way or another to people, then you're probably not a true follower of Christ. You know, you don't get to choose whether or not you call yourself a Christian or not, because that's not the way it works. You don't just say, I'm a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Let me read you a very disturbing passage of Scripture, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there we're talking about God's will. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's look at this. This is very important. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just by the way, when Jesus said this, this is early in his ministry. It's Matthew 7 here we're talking about. And he's unknown. I mean, he's just a little rabbi running around the Sea of Galilee with a couple disciples, right? And he's talking about how he's going to judge people on the day of judgment. And he says that just because you call him Lord doesn't mean you're a true Christian. And then Jesus goes on to say, but the one who does, and here it is, the will of my Father who is in heaven. God's will. Which is why knowing God's will is so critically important. Jesus continues, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? That is powerful stuff. But notice it's about what they have done. Notice it's about their own righteousness, their own deeds, not what Christ has done. Jesus continues, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the point is not whether or not we call ourselves a Christian, but whether God calls us a Christian. Jesus says he has to know you. The same is true today. If he's truly Lord, you will not approach him based on what you have done. So it's not your heritage. It's not your Christian background or lack of Christian background. It's not your good deeds. It's not that you claim to be a Christian. No, you must approach him based on what he has done for us. So you will know him, and more importantly, he will know you. We come to God through the knowledge of God that Paul was saying is our smell. That aroma, that's how we come to God. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 15 and 16. So, Redeemer, we want to carefully explain the gospel as Paul would have explained the gospel 2,000 years ago. Paul would have said that God is a good Father, a holy God. He's our creator God who created Adam and Eve. They were perfect in the garden. Perfect man, perfect woman, in a perfect setting, in a perfect relationship with God. But then, for some reason, they rebelled. They were tempted. And it stains us all now. I don't know about you, but there are times when I've just pictured that image of the fall in the garden. And I've thought, you know, if I were there, I would have done better. I mean, Eve was perfect, right? Right? The place was perfect. You got to walk with God, speaking face to face as a friend would with a friend. But you know what? That's not how it worked. In fact, Adam and Eve are a picture of all of us. So that if any of us would have been there in the garden, we would have made the same decision, maybe worse, than Adam and Eve. And so it's fair that sin comes to us at birth. God is not unfair in that. That we're all in this mess together, that we've been stained with the inky darkness of sin. And that it covers us. We can't wipe it off. You can't wipe away that sin. It's like a kid who's gotten into an ink bottle and he's trying to wipe off his hands with ink. No, you can't do it. In fact, the more you do it, the worse it gets. We're all sinners, rebellious, wicked, enemies of God. And the reason The reason I describe us that way is not to take a blow to your self-image. I'm not trying to do that. It's not to make you feel bad, although it might. It should in one sense. What we want to do is to point to the mercy and the love and the grace of God found in Christ Jesus for all who would turn from sin, repent of sin, and turn to Him. So we describe ourselves this way as wicked, rebellious enemies of God so that we can see who He makes us in Christ. I want you to understand this sacrifice of Christ. I explain it like Paul does in most of the New Testament, the sinless one crucified, that I might go free. And not just for the sins of the world, but my sins, my racist thoughts, my lusts, my wicked desires for money. You know, anything that I've ever done, the things that I've done that are so affronting to God, have been placed on Christ on the cross. Christ rose to prove this is true, and you may believe all that, but it's not enough. That's not all of the gospel. It's not just about something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's about right now in Dira, where you sit. There's a response required. The gospel is that we must respond, not with works, but with faith, with total trust. That is the will of God for your life. What this faith in God looks like, you repent of sin, mostly your rebellion against God and belief. You make Him the Lord of your life. He's the King, He's the leader, the ruler, the sovereign of your life. And when you submit to this resurrected Lord in complete faith and trust, believing that the cross is the way of salvation for you, believing that He's the only way, you are born again. The Bible says, Jesus said in John chapter 3 as He spoke with Nicodemus, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. So when Jesus tells you that the only ones who enter into heaven in Matthew chapter 7 are those who do the will of God, I want to tell you that this is the most important part of God's will, that you be born again. And that's how you get the smell. Once you come to faith, you get a smell, a fragrance, the smell of life to some, the smell of death to others. It's by this very gospel that Paul preached in Troas, we come to faith now. And we preach it today for you. If you miss the gospel, if you miss this, if it's boring to you, or you're dulled by it, or you can't hear me, or you're thinking about lunch, or whether or not you left the coffee pot on, you miss God's will. And everything that follows is not just second best in your life, it's horrific judgment. Beware the wrath to come for those outside the will of God. You know, I had a very interesting conversation with some friends of mine a couple months ago. We were talking about a friend who had gone into the pastorate but didn't know God. So he was a pastor who preached every Sunday in his home country, but he didn't know God. He was not born again. And we reflected over his life because we'd seen what had happened. Let's call him Jim. So we knew Jim. And we remembered how he had kind of responded to God's call in his life in some ways, by thinking that he should go into the ministry. So he got really religious. He went and took religious classes. He went to seminary, graduated, and took a church. But the person who knew him best, she mentioned, you know, when I look back on Jim's life, I realize that God's call, that tug of the Spirit, that call to God, Jim mistook for a call to the ministry. Does that make sense? So he had this kind of religious experience with God. Something had happened. But he had not understood the gospel. He had not understood God's will. And I fear that for a person like Jim, one day he too will stand before God. And did I not do great works for you? I fed the hungry and I preached in a church and I cared for a congregation. And just like this passage, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. It's an astounding thought. Listen, don't confuse that tug in God's heart for you today. Don't just get religious. If you sense anything from the Lord, if you sense that pull to give your life, to repent of sin and give your life in complete faith to Christ, don't confuse that with being born again. You must take the conscious step to turn from sin and give Christ your full life. You can do that today in your seat. I urge you to take this seriously. Now, the fact that God uses us to do such an important thing as an aroma of God should give us pause about the responsibility that's laid on us, right? And I think Paul does here. That's why I asked this next question, which is in verse 16, understanding who we are meant to be. Let me read this verse. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, I was planning on going through this next verse with you, but since we've gone over on our time, I'm going to pick up here next week. I'm calling an audible. So please come back. It's a very important passage. I deeply, deeply desire to share with you about this, because this passage is about determining who is a peddler of God's word and who is a pastor, right? And unfortunately, Dubai is filled with peddlers of God's word, those who want to make a profit off God. So next week, we will be looking at knowing the difference between a peddler for profit or a prophetic pastor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you lead us in triumphal procession, that you've not delivered us as children into the world and then abandoned us, but that you lead us. And that in your great mercy and love and grace, you have taken rebellious sinners and turned them into trophies of a parade. That we are on display, O God, as those who've been redeemed from wickedness and rebellion. And that you've loved us into wholeness as we've been a part of this parade. Lord, give us thankful hearts for that. And let us spread everywhere the knowledge of God, this gospel. Let us be an aroma, a sweet aroma, most of all to you, but especially those being saved. And let us be markers for those who are rebels. Lord, for we once were too. So hear our prayers. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.